It's also a joy to just continue to build relationship and connection, and we thank the Lord for that. And even as Kevin announced this morning, we're anticipating having Victoria and her two children join us this week, coming from Ukraine, and so pray for God's traveling mercies for them. For those of you who were able to join us last Sunday afternoon out at Neil and Michelle's, we had a wonderful time together there, and estimates are there were probably about 150 of us who were there in the course of that afternoon. And I believe that God gave us a little taste of the richness of fellowship, relationship, of connecting. So next Sunday afternoon after church, we're having this meal here in the sanctuary and just a time to visit, connect. And then you saw the trailer for what looks like a bit of a corny movie, but it's got a message to it as well. So it's a safe movie for everybody to come to, and trust that it'll be a blessing for you. For those who haven't been tracking with us here, I have, this is my last Sunday for doing a three-message series on how do we relate to the world around us? How do we be as lights shining in the darkness? And I want to try to give some thoughts to that a bit further this morning, but they will by no means be conclusive on this topic. Then starting next Sunday, we are going to begin a six-Sunday series going through the book of Philippians. And just reading through that, pulling out some themes and some thoughts. Jared is going to start us off next Sunday. John Grant's going to preach. I'm going to address it. We also have invited Trevor Higgins to come and Jason LeKelt to come and give us a message in that series as well. So if you want to start preparing for next Sunday, please start reading through the book of Philippians, the letter to the Philippians, and let God speak to your heart, because we know that the Holy Spirit wants to guide and lead us all into truth. And so we look forward to that. So, Father God, again, open our hearts to what you would say to us this day. As, Lord God, we search your word and understand your heart and your principles for how we live. But help us, Lord, also to be able to understand our culture, to know how to be able to, Lord, touch them with the truth of your life and your love. Lord, give us ears to hear this morning. Holy Spirit, speak to us. In your name we ask it. Amen. I concluded my message last Sunday with that brief illustration that I believe the Holy Spirit, through the Word of God, wants to lay solid foundations in our lives of truth and of hope and of peace, not with the intent that upon that foundation we build walls that keep us from the people that we are uncertain about or insecure about or are even frightened by. We do not build walls on that foundation. Instead, we use the foundation God gives us to build bridges, to reach out to people, to connect, and to share with them the hope that we have in Christ. Building a bridge takes a lot of planning and a lot of work. You have to know from where you start to where you plan to end up. And in the process of building a bridge, you're often over perilous waters. And truly reaching our culture today with the message of life in Christ is becoming an ever more challenging, perilous proposition. But I believe that God gives us some clear understanding of how we can start and one of the approaches by which we can take to reach the world around us. This past week has been a blessing for me in the fact that my week was a little slower. I didn't have quite as many evening commitments or even things during the week, which was wonderful, which gave me a little more time to read, to study, and to think about where we are in this world in which we live. And so, as I said two Sundays ago, it seems apparent that we live in a world by which there is an undercurrent of darkness that continually wants to distract and dethrone God from our lives. And we saw from the book of Genesis chapter 3 on that the enemy of our souls, Satan, has attempted to convince us that there is an alternative to letting God be our source, our supply, our protection, and our hope. And from Genesis on, throughout the pages of Scripture and throughout world history, we see this ongoing competition behind the scenes of who will we trust, what will we follow, who will be the Lord of our lives. And indeed, in this generation now in which we live, there is an ever-increasing challenge to who is our source, what is our source. So before I launch into this message today, I just want to share with you a few things that I have learned this week in trying to understand our culture today. And this is by no means any kind of in-depth knowledge or study. I'm just sort of scratching the surface of this, but it's helped me get a bit of a picture of who we are building bridges to. Philosophy and thought, combined with the Age of Enlightenment, modernity, humanism, science, all of these things have contributed to bring us to a point in our culture today where people now live with the understanding or this assumption that who we think we are and feel that we are is basically the root source of who we are becoming. And that we actually, our feelings about ourselves and life now are how we project ourselves forward. So we're living in a world today that has based their selves, the experience of self is flowing out of who I perceive myself to be and you perceive yourself to be. But it's challenging because if we're going to be unique, we're going to have to then somehow create an identity for ourselves that's a little bit different than everybody else. We want to be a little bit different than the next guy. And so in this creating our identity and realizing ourself, we tend to be getting further and further into the extremes of actions and thoughts and perceptions that is leading to our world into a chaos of confusion and identity. It's like everybody's kind of doing their own thing. And it's getting weirder and weirder. One of the mantras of culture today is be true to yourself. Be true to yourself. But the problem is we don't quite know who self is. And actually it becomes almost panicky. Because if you can't find out who yourself is, it's like you have no identity. So how do we build a bridge from the platform of faith that we have in God and in His Word to a culture that really doesn't want to entertain much of an outside source of information and especially an outside source of morality that would impinge upon my concept of how I am discovering and building my identity in myself? Well, I'd like to look at a few thoughts from God's Word this morning on this. And my speaking this morning is a little bit different. I intentionally have not even prepared sermon notes to share this morning. Instead, I have before me my personal journal. And I want to just share with you some thoughts that I've had as I've just sat in the quietness of my own office here or at home and just been in the Word. Lord, what? Show us. How do we be bridge builders? Take your Bibles and turn to Matthew. I want to just lay just a couple of thoughts here and then look at a specific chapter of Scripture. 2 weeks ago, I shared that when the tempter came to Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden, Genesis chapter 3, he convinced them that God was holding out on them and that by their own actions and their own initiative and by partaking of the tree of knowledge of good and evil, that they could know good and evil and that they could actually become like God. Of course, the intent of that was to dethrone God from their lives, through which Satan then gained a foothold to begin to distort, twist, and confuse the generations following. we get to Genesis or Matthew chapter 4, and we see Jesus, true man, yet also true God, one who had never sinned. And in Genesis or Matthew chapter 4, he is led into the wilderness by the Holy Spirit to again face a confrontation and temptation with Satan. And three times Satan attempted to get Jesus to give up God's place of centrality and enthronement in Jesus' heart and accept ways and means to begin to create his own identity and his own personhood. But three times Jesus was able to beat and break Satan's temptation through speaking the word of God. And in Matthew chapter 4, verse 10, the final temptation, Jesus said to Satan, "Away with you, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve." Then Jesus begins his ministry in Galilee, in Nazareth, and then into Galilee. And we find in chapter 4, verse 17, his first publicly spoken words to the community. And they were simple. They said, repent. He said, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. So Jesus was reintroducing the concept of God enthroned in our lives. If you take verse 10, Jesus' rebuttal to Satan, "You shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve," and jump that to verse 17, that really is what the kingdom of God is. Repent, for you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. It's God enthroned in our lives. Now, Jesus said to repent, and basically what he is saying is agree with God. Agree with God. Turn to him. And what that does, or the conflict that creates for us in our culture in which we're living in, is as people are attempting to define their identity and express themselves within the imminent framework of their own understanding and their own choice of life, what Jesus is saying is, agree with God that there is a source of truth and life outside of yourself. So we live in a world that really doesn't want to welcome that. Because this imminent framework that people live their lives in through the philosophies and thinking of our world and the learning and being yourself, being true to yourself, a significant part of that expressing of ourselves in this culture has a lot to do with how we express ourselves sexually. And as you are well aware, our culture is removing the boundaries of sexuality and morality at a frightening pace. And now almost anything goes. And any identity goes. You can be, you can do almost anything you like. Really, one of the last remaining prohibitions in the sexuality of our culture is pedophilia. And really, that even isn't really hindered other than the fact there's this little conflict with the age of consent. You see, there's very little limitations anymore. But Jesus is saying, stop. Agree with God and surrender to his authority in your life. Will that be received in our culture? Will that be received in the halls of your school? Will that message be received in your workplace? Will that message be received? No, it won't. Because agreeing with the thought that God has an authority bigger than my imminent framework not just challenges my own choices and lifestyle, but it actually challenges my own identity. And so we have to learn to build bridges to the world around us that is struggling and striving for identity. And there is no better story in the Bible that I see of how Jesus did that than the story found in John chapter 4. And this is what I'd like to spend the remaining minutes of this message on, is just looking for clues, looking for examples of how Jesus bridged the gap, established relationship, and invited not only the woman at the well, but the whole community to come and find life in him. So John chapter 4. Just a real brief introduction to make this story make sense. The geography of Israel at the time of Christ was divided. Basically, the north was Galilee, around the Sea of Galilee, Capernaum, and so on. Then in the south was Judah, Jerusalem, Bethlehem, and those environments there. In between, on the west side of the Jordan River, all the way to the Mediterranean, was the region of Samaria. And Samaria was kind of a no-go zone for Jewish people because during the Babylonian invasion and subsequent capture of the regions all around the Middle East there, one of the Babylonian techniques was to displace populations. They would take whole groups of people and move them from where they were familiar and plunk them down into a region where they didn't know the language and where they had no authority or no influence. They were able to keep the populations of their conquered people relatively subdued by using this people displacement model. And so the Babylonians had brought in a whole group of foreigners into the nation of Israel, and they were settled in this region of Samaria, and they began to, of course, intermarry and populate with the Jews that were there. And as a result, the region of Samaria had now become a mixed race. And the Jewish people, who were still purely Jewish, they felt that they could not really identify, nor should they associate, with these people of mixed race. And so the average Jewish person, in the traveling to feasts and festivals in Jerusalem and back and forth and so on, if they were from Galilee in the north, needed to go south and back again, they actually would choose to not go through Samaria, but actually cross the Jordan and go down along the east side of the Jordan and then back into Judea again. They would actually avoid Samaria. So, with that in mind, let's begin reading John chapter 4, verse 4. Well, John 3, it says, John chapter 4, verse 3, Jesus left Judea and departed again to Galilee. He's going from the south up to the north. But rather than going around, it says he needed to go through Samaria. So Jesus came to a city of Samaria, which is called Sychar, near the plot of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. Now Jacob's well was there. Jesus, therefore, being wearied from his journey, sat thus by the well. It was about the sixth hour. So we have all this information leading up to now, this bridge-building experience with this woman who came out of the city of Sychar. A woman of Samaria came to draw water. A woman of Samaria came to draw water. So, the sixth hour is noon. It's hot. They've been on the road for a while. And it says Jesus was weary from his journey. Oh, I so appreciate that little statement. In our Awana Club, we've been studying how Jesus was fully man and fully God. And this is one of the passages we looked at. Jesus, fully man. He was tired. He had been walking in the heat. And now he was sitting weary. We find in verse 8, he sent his disciples into the city to buy food. So they were not just thirsty, they were hungry. Jesus was fully man. But as he's sitting there by himself, by the well, out comes from the city one woman, a woman of Samaria, to come and draw water. This is significant. Women Of course, we're doing that kind of domestic work and labor all the time. And I'm sure that throughout the course of the day, there would have been dozens, perhaps even hundreds of women came with their vessels in order to carry water back to their home and for domestic use and so on. But they would not have come at noon. Why? It's too hot. It's too hot. She came at noon in the heat of the day so she could do it by herself. She could come by herself. This is significant, as we'll find. Now, we go on here. This woman comes to draw water, and Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink." Here, I believe, is one of the signs or one of the keys we have of bridge building to a community of people that we don't know or understand. The first one is, don't pretend to be self-sufficient. A self-sufficient attitude sets people off because they perceive that we are coming from a sense of hierarchy or superiority. Jesus' initial response with her was, "Can you give me a drink?" I believe he was sincere. He was thirsty. He would really appreciate a drink from that well, that cold water down in the well. His disciples had gone into the city to buy food. Then notice the response, verse 9. Then the woman of Samaria said to him, "How is it that you, being a Jew, ask a drink from me, a Samaritan? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans." Wow, she just gave a sociological, anthropological definition of the conflicts that were going on between the Jews and the Samaritans right there in those few sentences. Why did she do that? Well, I've thought about that, and I wonder if it's because she felt really uncomfortable. She felt really uncomfortable being by herself with a strange man out there at the well, perhaps outside the city gate. This was not a good scene. You know, I think one of the things that we need to consider in terms of building bridges to a world that's confused or even suspicious or offended by us is don't be sidetracked by walls they put up. Don't let it set you off. Because in our identity to find ourselves, we're often threatened. It's actually a sense of insecurity often that pervades the hearts of people as we're trying to be, to discover our true self. Last fall, we had an incident happen here at the chapel. One morning, an older man who was basically displaced from Morinville and had been living in a hotel here in Westlock, all of a sudden showed up through the doors of the church here one weekday morning. Carol and Trish were here by themselves that morning, at that moment, and this particular individual came in and they tried to assist him or help him or see what he needed. And quickly he became very agitated. And one of the things that he threw at them was a wall of judgment. He says, "I know what you think I am. I know what you think I've done. I know how you think we kind of people are." And it was like it was a test. It was a test. Were we going to just, yep, we know what kind of people you are. You see that door you came in? Use it going out. Carol and Trish called me. I came from home right away, sat down, and he threw the same thing at me again and again. But I decided, you know what? He's just scared. He's experienced so much hurt and so much pain. He's just testing to see if we're going to do the same thing that people have done over and over and over again. I just invited him to go off to the side over here beside the window, and I said, "Come and sit down." We just sat. He started to relax. I started asking him, "How about who are you? What's your story? Where have you come from?" And as the day progressed, I was involved with him for most of that day into the afternoon. So she threw this line at him. We know you Jews have no dealing with the Samaritans. But what did Jesus do? Verse 10. Jesus answered and said to her, if you knew the gift of God and who it is who gives you, who says to you, give me a drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water. Jesus was not put off by her defense, by her insecurity, by her walls, but instead he offered her then something for her blessing and for help. Well, she was a bit confused by that. She said, the woman said to him, sir, you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where then do you get that living water? I can almost hear her say, here you go again. You're promising something that you haven't even got the wherewithal to produce. You're just like every other man. Here you're promising something, and you didn't even bring a bucket and a rope. How can you offer that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us the well and drank from it himself, as well as his sons and his livestock? Interesting little line there. She's now identifying herself as a Jew, one of Jacob's and Joseph's descendants. But Jesus said to her, whoever drinks of this water will thirst again. But whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him will never thirst. But the water that I shall give him will become in him a fountain of water springing up into everlasting life. Had she ever heard that invitation, that gift, such a gift? Had she ever heard that before? Not likely. But I like her response. The woman said to him, sir, give me this water that I may not thirst nor come here to draw. As I read that and thought about that, I thought, you know, we don't know exactly what was going on in her head. But I have a notion. One of her first thoughts was when Jesus offered her living water springing up into everlasting life so you'll never thirst again. One of her initial thoughts was, oh, wouldn't this be great? Not having to come out to the well every day in the heat of the day and carry home a jug of water for my household. Wouldn't this be great? It's almost like running water in your house. Wouldn't this simplify life? Wouldn't this make it easier? And here's an interesting little insight, I think. When we attempt to build a bridge of friendship, relationship with people in the world, and even when we start to perhaps talk about the life that we have in Christ, we need to understand that most people will receive that now from the perspective of, oh, you've got something to offer that may make my identity and my day-to-day life a little bit easier. It'll just make my life easier. Or people will say, well, that's nice for you. I'm glad for you. But you know what? I don't need that. Thank you. She was receiving this invitation as simple, or she was hearing it as an invitation to just make her life easier. But then Jesus said to her in verse 16, and this is where it gets really interesting. Jesus said to her, go call your husband and come here. Uh-oh, now it gets complicated, doesn't it? Go call your husband. The woman said to him, I have no husband. And Jesus said to her, you have well said, I have no husband, for you have had five husbands, and the one whom you now have is not your husband. In that you speak truly. Do you see what's happening here? As Jesus interacts with her in a non-judgmental, non-condemning way, he actually gets through her buffer of identity, her buffer of distance, and now he's touching the heart of her own pain, her own confusion, her own trauma. And it certainly has to do with the relationships, the broken relationships, the chaos that she has had in her life. Now, again, we do not know any of the reasons why she has had five husbands and why she's living with one who is not her husband. I thought about it. You know, you could speculate on this. Perhaps Was she a vulnerable woman who had been used and discarded, used and discarded, used and discarded five times over? Or perhaps was she a woman who had learned how to scheme and manipulate and go from one man to the next, getting what she wanted until she found another one? We don't know those particular details, but we do know that she would have been a woman who was experiencing rejection upon rejection upon rejection, chaos upon chaos, pain upon pain. I want to just stop briefly here this morning. Even last Sunday, as I shared the framework of our understanding here at the chapel of marriage, gender, and sexuality, I realize that even amongst us here this morning, there are some who have not been able to live that kind of standard, that kind of consistency, that kind of marital fidelity and security. And I want to just say this morning that in no way do we condemn, no way do we judge. We realize there is pain. We realize things don't always work out the way we had hoped and dreamed they would. But we invite you to come and find life, healing, and forgiveness in Christ. We will still speak of the standard God created, male and female, and that God intends for a man to be married to a woman in a lifelong commitment. That is still the standard we want to hold to, and we're not ashamed to express it. But we realize we live in a world that is broken, and that we can all find life and refreshing and renewal in Christ. Anyhow, this woman, perhaps driven by poverty, perhaps driven by rejection and pain, was now living with someone who was not even her husband. So Jesus says this to her, and right away her response was, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet." "Oh, you know something more about me than I realized." Then she throws another diversion. "Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, and you Jews say that in Jerusalem is the place where one ought to worship." Create a little religious controversy, a little bit of issues here. Jesus then just continues on right with it. "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when you will neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem worship the Father. You worship what you do not know, for we know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews." I believe this is Jesus again basically saying that, yes, the Messiah will come from the Jewish nation. Salvation is of the Jews, but the hour is coming and now is when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for the Father is seeking such to worship him. God is a spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth. This could be a whole sermon in itself. But basically, Jesus, again, did not fall into this diversion that she attempted to throw, but instead talked about the fact it's not about place. It's not about all of those conflicts that come with where we worship. It's about what's in your heart. Who's in your heart? Who can you trust? Who can you rely on? Who is the center of your life? And this really, I believe, is what Jesus is moving this conversation into, that from a woman who has lived a life of rejection, a life of hurt and pain, he is now sharing with her, the invitation to living water, the invitation to a life without shame, without rejection, and an invitation to the Father, to the Father. God is a spirit, and the Father is seeking such to worship him. I am sure, or now I would anticipate, that this word Father really was a tipping point in her thoughts. Had she ever experienced a true Father's love? A true Father's security, protection, and peace? Jesus offers this to her. The woman said to him, "I know the Messiah is coming, who is called Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things." Jesus said to her, "I who speak to you am he." What was he doing? He was offering to this woman, who had been living in the framework of her own struggles, trials, insecurities, and rejections, he was offering to her from outside of that framework an invitation to the Father an invitation to the Father's love, an invitation to living water, water that would quench a deeper thirst in her heart and her life than just simply physical thirst, an invitation to security, protection, and provision of the Heavenly Father being on the throne of her heart. That is the kingdom of God. That is the kingdom, that is God being our source in life. Well, verse 27, at this point, his disciples came and they marveled that he talked with a woman. So they were confused about this too, and no one said, "What do you seek?" or "Why do you talk with her?" The woman then left her water pot and went her way into the city and said to the men, "Come and see a man who told me all things that I ever did. Could this be the Christ?" And they went out of the city and came to him. I'm not going to take a lot of time to unpackage that, but I can only imagine that when she came back into the city, and it says she went and spoke to the men, not the women. Interesting. She probably didn't have a good relationship with the women. She went to the men, and she said to the men, "Come see a man who told me everything I ever did." I bet there were at least six men in the crowd who thought, this is not good news. And there may even have been the whole crowd of men who thought, this is not good news. For if this person out by the well knows everything that you did, then perhaps he also knows everything we've thought. Every condemnation we've made, every lustful thought we've had. This is serious business if someone knows everything about us. But she came to them with a message not of being condemned, but of being set free. It's like, I no longer have to keep secrets. I no longer have to live a life of shame and of hiding. Come and see a man who told me everything I ever did. It was like she was extending the invitation. This is the most wonderful day of my life. Come. And so, the men came from the city. Jump to verse 39. And many of the Samaritans of that city believed in him because of the word of the woman who testified, "He told me all that I ever did." When the Samaritans had come to him, they urged him to stay with them, and he stayed there 2 days. And many more believed because of his own word. And then they said to the woman, "Now we believe, not because of what you said, for we ourselves have heard him, and we know that this is indeed the Christ, the Savior of the world." Oh, I would have loved to have been there for those 2 days. Can you imagine? The conversations, the talk, the interaction, the invitation. But we do know for sure that Jesus would have saying, "Agree with God, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." John tells us that Jesus came with grace and truth. He spoke with great grace. He spoke with great truth and invited them to come outside of their own framework of life, secrets, and darkness to allow Jesus and the Father in heaven to become their source and their life. Little side thought. When Jesus had this conversation with the woman at the well, it was just the two of them. How in the world later on did John include this in his gospel? How did he include the conversation? Because nobody else was there. I wonder if in the course of those 2 days, the disciples heard this woman tell the story over and over and over again so many times that they had it down word for word. That this lady was so set free by the message of being known and yet still loved that it just penetrated the heart of all of those people in that city. I conclude with one last picture here. When the disciples came back after having bought food in the city, they were confused seeing Jesus speaking with this woman. And they came to him. In verse 31, in the meantime, his disciples urged him, saying, "Rabbi, eat." And he said to them, "I have food to eat of which you do not know." Therefore the disciples said to one another, "Has anyone brought him anything to eat?" Jesus said to them, My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work. I ask you, was Jesus still thirsty? Had he had a drink from the well yet? No! Nobody had gotten him a drink yet. Was Jesus still hungry physically? Yes! They had just come with the food. Jesus was still experiencing the same hungers and thirsts physically that you and I experience every day. But he said to them, even in my hunger, my physical hunger and thirst, I have food that you do not know of. My food is to do the will of him who sent me and finish his work. Even though physically weary, there was a strength in him that was being built up each moment as he was inviting people into the kingdom of God. Do not say there are still 4 months and then comes the harvest. Behold, I say to you, lift up your eyes and look at the fields, for they are already white for the harvest. He who reaps receives wages and gathers fruit for eternal life, that both he who sows and he who reaps may rejoice together. For this is the saying, it's true, one sows, another reaps. I sent you to reap for that which you have not labored, and you have labored, and when you have entered in, and you have labored and entered into their labors. I believe that for these disciples, this experience of the woman at the well, followed by 2 whole days of being in the city of Sychar, which at first would have creeped them out, because the Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans, that over the course of 2 days, they would have seen Jesus loving, caring, speaking truth and grace together, and inviting the people of that city into relationship with the Father through Christ. We know that the disciples didn't get this totally, and that they continue to face that struggle of reaching out to people. But we know that Jesus, in his ministry, as it went on here, he became known as the friend of sinners, tax collectors, prostitutes, the very outcasts of society were the ones who felt comfortable in his presence. He was building bridges all the time. He was speaking truth all the time. He was not afraid to be able to speak the truth of people's desperate situation from within the window that they lived, but he was always offering the grace of come to the Father, receive the input, the life of God in our hearts, surrender to him. All right, here's my concluding statements. How do we build bridges? I want to just review these last few thoughts here. How can we build bridges to a world that we don't understand all the time and basically are sometimes even threatened by? Here's the first. Frequently be spontaneous. Step into the unfamiliar. The unfamiliar of a conversation with someone you don't understand, someone you don't know their story, someone who comes across as attempting to be a very unique individual, and you go, whoa, too much metal, too many tattoos, too weird a color hair, you know, all of that. You go, whoa, that's, but you know what? If we're going to build bridges, we've got to be willing to step into that. And quite honestly, I think myself out of those kind of conversations too much. If I give too much thought to it, I go, yep, I got something else to do. But if we're spontaneous, when an opportunity arrives, we might take time to then get to know that person for who they are as an individual, not for who we identify them as a group. Because everybody has a story. Number 2, do not be too self-sufficient. Needing help builds the quickest bridges. Number 3, see people. See people. Too often we look past people. Number 4, by your own thankfulness, worship, and sense of purpose, you can demonstrate that you are living from a source outside of your own framework of life and that your heart is open to God. You see, the way we live says so much about what we do. You're coming here this morning, worshiping in a corporate gathering here, singing these songs of worship, hearing the word of God, calling out to the Lord. This is all part of our identity. You see, we are declaring by being here that our source and our authority is outside of our own little day-to-day realm. And we can invite people. We can invite people to consider and to see that at work in our lives. We need to be comfortable in the spiritual realm around us. God is present. And that we can truly honor Him and worship Him and thank Him. I believe we build bridges when we invite honesty through our own vulnerability and our own non-judgmental recognition that, oh, there's things happening in people's lives, but I'm not going to build a wall. I'm going to be honest. And in fact, I'm going to be honest that even if I feel uncomfortable with what's going on, I want to ask Jesus to be my source and my supply. We're open to God's presence. And so with that, we build bridges as we live our own lives in a moment-by-moment dependence on our Father in heaven. I believe that we would do very well to skip all virtue signaling. This is a phrase in today's culture. Basically, it's like we're trying to give hints by our words that we are really spiritual people. And that, oh yeah. Oh, in my devotions this morning. Or, oh yeah, when my wife and I were praying together. You see, we can tend to sort of virtue signal. But the truth is, let's just be real. Let's be real. Yeah. Gail and I were praying this morning about how to pray for what's happening in Turkey. It's horrible. We don't even know how to pray intelligently or what to do. God, show us. So I want to encourage you this morning, let the discomfort of going through Samaria be a real reason to contemplate your own heart, your own place of trust and faith in Christ, and your own willingness to live outside of your comfort zone. I want to encourage you as well, pray for our young people. Many of you families here are homeschooling. You are attempting to postpone the exposure of your youth to our current culture. But you can't keep them away from it forever. And there will be a day for you homeschool families when every one of your teenage kids is going to have to face what's going on. Others of you here are in public school or in public universities, public education systems. You are facing this head on. How many have seen in the news just this week? A grade 11 boy, Renfrew, Ontario, kicked out of a Catholic school for making a comment in a classroom discussion that he believes God made us male and female. Basically, I believe the Bible. God made us male and female. He was kicked out of a Catholic school for saying that. Where are we heading? So, pray for our young people especially, because they are entering into a world that is just steeped in this culture. But you know what? We trust God. Lord, we turn to Him. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, again, this message this morning leaves so many gaps, so many things yet to be said. And yet, Holy Spirit, I invite you to take this passage of John chapter 4, continue to speak to each one of us. How can we be people like Jesus who must go through Samaria, people who are willing, Lord God, to reach a community in a world that is, Lord God, lost clarity of, Lord, your sovereign, transcendent presence in our lives and in our culture. Lord, help us to be people who live non-judgmentally, yet full of grace and truth. Lord, we need your help to do this. Father God, I pray for anyone here this morning who is struggling in their own sense of identity, who, Lord God, may be facing issues in their own lives and in their own circle of friends that is, Lord God, stretching and straining and, Lord, conflicts on every side. I pray, Lord, that you will guide them into the truth of who they can be in Christ Jesus. Lead us, O Lord, I pray, into this for your honor and your glory. Amen. Worship team, you're going to come and conclude here this morning. Again, myself, the elders, others here in the church, please talk to us. You know, last Sunday, out at Neil and Michelle's, I think I had 5 or 6 of you come to me and talk about some confusing transgender relationships that you're dealing with yourself in your circle of your friends and your family.